Seeking the Lord's help this afternoon, I direct your attention to Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11. And I'll read verse 4 as one of the central key verses. Zechariah 11 verse 4, "Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter." And we look at this chapter this afternoon under the title, "The Good Shepherd and the Foolish One." It was only 2 weeks ago, though it seems an age, that we looked at Zechariah chapter 10 under the title of "God Shepherds His People." And we saw that God provides, God protects, God gathers, and God strengthens. And verse 12 of chapter 10 concludes, "And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord." And we saw what a word of encouragement it is. It was directed to a people who were weak and discouraged. And if we're weak and discouraged, the Lord promises to strengthen his people who trust in him. As they labour for him, he promises to strengthen the work of their hands, to bless their faithful labours. And we should be encouraged this afternoon that God shepherds his people. He provides for them, he protects and strengthens them, he gathers them. He's working mightily on their behalf. Now, Zechariah 11 continues the theme of shepherding that we observed in chapter 10. But chapter 11 looks at the sadder aspects of God's relationship with the Jews, particularly to their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as their shepherd and king. In terms of the timescale of the prophecies made in chapter 11, they mainly look ahead to events that took place in the 1st century BC and the 1st century AD. Now, chapters 9 and 10 were looked forward prophetically to the better times. They were a joy to preach on. But this chapter 11 looks a little further ahead in time. A time when the Maccabees' grip on power in the 2nd century BC and the 1st century BC disintegrated into a series of eternal feuds. And what then followed was a crushing invasion by the Romans. And that is foretold in the first three verses of chapter 11. And so first of all, this afternoon we have an overwhelming invasion. Now there were two main routes into the land of Israel that ran through the land of Israel. There was the way of the sea in the west and the king's highway in the east. And most invading armies in the past, such as the Syrians, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, would have taken one of these routes down into Israel. Now to the northwest of Israel was Lebanon. It's not so much in the news now, but when I was a young boy, Beirut and Lebanon were often in the news. There was a civil war in those days. And although Lebanon was never part of Israel, it was part of the land that was promised to Abraham, and it was included in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 10. Now, one of the characteristics of Lebanon was that it was home to many magnificent cedar trees. And those of us that lived near Leeds Castle before the storm of 1987 remember those magnificent cedar trees down in the valley at Leeds Castle. Solomon's temple was constructed using cedars from Lebanon. The prophets often used the analogy of the cedar trees to describe something that was magnificent and majestic. But the opening verse declares, "Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars." Now normally no invading army could approach Israel through the cedar forests of Lebanon. But it appears that the Romans were able to do so. They swept through Lebanon into Israel. And the consternation that this caused is pictured figuratively in the beginning of verse 2. How, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Now the fir tree or pine tree is less imposing, less magnificent than the cedar tree. And the fir tree is pictured as crying bitterly. And no doubt the various factional leaders of the Jews, when the Romans swept in, had great cause to cry bitterly as they saw them sweeping in through Lebanon from the northwest. But then the second half of verse 2 shows that the Romans also swept in from the northeast. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down. Now this area of Bashan is pretty much equivalent to the area of the Golan Heights today. There were oak forests up on the Golan Heights in those days. They're no longer there. And again, Israel was screened somewhat by these oak forests of Bashan. But again, the Romans were able to sweep in from that northeast direction and from the northeast and the northwest in a great pincer movement to crush the Jewish armies in their jaws. And this crushing invasion provokes yet more howling in verse 3 among the Jewish leaders. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. You may recall that from 167 BC to 37 BC, the Maccabees had governed the land. They were Jews, but their rule was crushed by the Romans. The pride of the Jews was destroyed and their country was controlled by the Gentiles. And this all took place just about 30 or 35 years before Jesus was born. And so we can readily understand how during the time of Jesus' ministry, the very fact there was a Roman government was still a very sore point. The leaders who ceded control to the Romans howled for the loss of their glory, and their boasting was ruined. But it also appears that the Romans carried on from the north to the south along the line of the River Jordan. And as with all rivers in dry lands, you see fairly barren land away from the river, but on the river banks and a little bit beyond the river, you see trees and other things able to grow because of the water from the river. But what has happened? A voice of the roaring of the young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. The Romans also destroyed that tree-lined habitat along the banks of the Jordan. And of course the lions relied on the cover of those shrubs and bushes to leap out on their prey. It's gone. The natural cover used by the lions and any opponents of the Romans was cut down. The lions go hungry and they roar from hunger. As we move from Zechariah 9 and 10 through to Zechariah 11, we move from a higher point to a low point. And that is the history of God's people, both Jews and in the church. The history of God's people will always be one of high points and low points, times of revival, times of decline. Since the late 1800s, the church in Western society has largely been in decline. The Lord's people have done a lot of weeping. And we need to pray for the Lord to bring in better times. We echo the words of the psalmist, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. And we echo the words of the psalmist in Psalm 85, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. Zechariah now has to prophesy of an invasion by the Romans. But then secondly, Zechariah is told to be a good shepherd. Verse 4 takes up a new theme. If you've got a paragraph marker at verse 3, it's wrong. Don't take much notice of the paragraph marks in your Bible because they're often not at all helpful. Verse 4 is the new theme. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter. In view of the days that were coming, and in view of the abuses that were being committed at the time Zechariah spoke this prophecy, God gives a commandment to the prophet. Feed the flock of the slaughter. And you'll know that the prophets, particularly Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, were sometimes asked to act out a scenario. They had to do something striking or unusual to gain the attention of the people. And here Zechariah is asked to look after and care for the Jews. And in this chapter from verse 4 through to verse 14, Zechariah is asked to take a role that foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Here Zechariah is being asked to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is someone pointing forward to Christ. And what Zechariah is to do in his actions is to foreshadow the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, like any good employer, God gives Zechariah a job description. The main task is to look after the Jews who were suffering. They were like sheep being got ready for the slaughterhouse. God says, give them pasture, feed them, and look after them. But in this job description, God also gives the subtext, the reason why he calls the Jews the flock of the slaughter. And we have the explanation in verse 5. Whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty, and they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. Now we have to understand Jewish society. Under the law of Moses, the Jews were encouraged to have servants or bondservants who were foreigners. They were permitted to make bondservants of other Jews, but only according to strict rules. But at this stage in Zechariah's later ministry, the richer Jews were abusing the system. They were buying and selling other Jews and even giving praise to God for the way in which they were getting richer. They that sell and say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. The picture given in verse 5 is similar to a robber stealing a large sum of money from a bank and then thanking God for making him rich. It's a perversion because God never approves of us getting things by illegal or immoral means. Now you may recall that a few decades later, Nehemiah takes the rulers of the Jews to task for enslaving their fellow Jews. And this abuse has already started in the Zechariah's day. Nehemiah chapter 5 gives us a picture of what was happening. Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 5, the people appealed to Nehemiah saying, lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. And Nehemiah 5 verses 7 and 8 records Nehemiah's judgment against the nobles and rulers. He says, I rebuke the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury, interest every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? And that gives a picture of what Zechariah faced in his day. Jews were going rich by buying and selling their own brethren, the Jews. And it was strictly forbidden by the law of God. But God continues the job description in verse 6. He shares his future plans with Zechariah. He says, "For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, but lo, I will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbour's hand, and into the hand of his king. And they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them." What is God doing? He's again saying what would happen when the Romans dominated the land of Judah. As the time of the Maccabees came to an end in about 50 BC, the Jewish people disintegrated into factions, fighting against one another. That's foretold at the beginning of verse 6. "I will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbour's hand." And during that period of civil war, the Romans invaded the land and overwhelmed the Jews, subjugating them. They were now delivered into the hand of the Roman king. And we see, and into the hand of his king. But verse 6 doesn't just concern the beginning of Roman rule, but it deals with the continuance of Roman rule. We read the account in Matthew of the way in which Jesus was brought before the Roman governor, Pilate. And the Apostle John also records that event, but John adds one very interesting exchange, which is a confirmation of the prophecy in the middle of verse 6. John says, "But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate saith unto them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' 'I will deliver them into the hand of his king.'" God would deliver the Jews into the hand of the Roman king. And then what happens next? The Romans would later utterly destroy Jerusalem and the land of Judah in AD 70. And Zechariah says, "And they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them." How true and accurate is God's word? Prophecy fulfilled. And in the verses that follow, we have further prophecies that directly point to that humiliating and crushing defeat of the Jews in AD 70. At the end of verse 6, the job description is complete. And in verse 7, we have Zechariah speaking. He's accepting the job. "And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock." Zechariah obediently takes up the role God has assigned to him. And it's worth considering, isn't it? Do you and I obediently take up the roles that God assigns us, even though they come with a very difficult job description? Zechariah obeyed, although he took on a role that was thankless and which he faced rejection. But in the opening phrase of verse 7, Zechariah accepts the job. He says, "And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock." He's going to focus on the downtrodden, the abused members of Jewish society. His focus would be on the poor in spirit, those who desired to come under the protection of God's prophet. Next, Zechariah takes up the tools of the job. He takes up the two instruments of a shepherd, the rod and the staff. He says, "And I took unto me two staves." And that was usual for an eastern shepherd. Typically one of these staves would be a very sturdy, strong stick for warding off wild beasts. And a second, more slender stick for dealing with sheep, something like a shepherd's crook. But for Zechariah, these two staves were also symbolic. Zechariah names one as beauty and the other as bands. Now the first staff named beauty represented God's covenant with his people. And we're told later on that the second staff represented the brotherhood between the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the 2 southern tribes of Judah. And Zechariah begins to do the job. He fed the flock, he tells us. I fed the flock at the end of verse 7. He cared for them. He protected them. He strengthened them. He gathered them together. He performed the role of a good shepherd, foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate good shepherd. And as part of a shepherd's job, Zechariah says, I defended the flock from rogue leaders, because we see at the beginning of verse 8, he says, 3 shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. Like David, who defended his flock from the bear and the lion, Zechariah defends and cuts off 3 rogue shepherds. Now, each commentator gives a various or different explanation for that phrase, none of them very convincing. But if we take it as a whole, I believe it shows that just like the Lord Jesus Christ, Zechariah did all that he could for the Jews. What happens when you and I fulfill a role? Hopefully, when we do our job, we have someone who appraises us and they say, well, you're doing this okay and that's not so good and that needs to be improved. But the reaction to Zechariah was not good, was it? No, none of us would like to do a job and then have this happen. And my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Again, we have to think of Zechariah foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how Jesus often denounced the Jewish religious leaders in the strongest possible terms. They were rogue shepherds. He loathed them. And in return, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians hated him. But it wasn't just the leaders who abhorred Jesus. The leaders in turn persuaded the people to turn against Jesus. We didn't get as far in the reading in Matthew 27 through lack of time. But later on in Matthew 27 it is written, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. It wasn't just the leaders, but the poor of the flock also rejected Jesus. And Zechariah, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, experienced the same rejection. But what was his response? It's a very interesting response. Again, Zechariah foreshadows what the Lord Jesus Christ does. Their soul also abhorred me. Then said I will not feed you. That that dieth, let it die. And that that is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. The flock who rejected Zechariah would be given over to their sin. And the greatest sin of the Jewish people was to reject their Messiah. John records it very succinctly. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. These words of Zechariah in verse 9 are mirrored in the words of Jesus in Luke 13. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And in both Zechariah 11 verse 9 and Luke 13 verse 35, we have foretold the desolation that would come upon Jerusalem. Zechariah says, that that dieth, let it die. And that that is cut off, let it be cut off. And then finally he says, and let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. And if you've got a margin, it says, let everyone eat the flesh of his fellow or neighbour. During the Roman siege of Jerusalem, food became so scarce that the people inside resorted to eating human flesh. In Jerusalem and elsewhere, there was great loss of life as the Romans ended temple worship and all that went with it. And as a sign that God would cut off the Jews for a long season, Zechariah takes the staff named Beauty. Remember, it represents God's covenant with his people. And he cuts it up in bits. And it's an emphatic gesture, as verse 10 explains. And I took my staff, even Beauty, and cut it asunder that I might break my covenant, which I had made with all the people. And the Apostle Paul says exactly the same thing in Romans 11 verse 20 about the Jews. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. What is the relevant application for us? It is that unbelief will lead to God cutting us off. David acknowledges in Psalm 37, transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. And we see this truth right through the Bible. If we don't believe in God and the Son whom he has sent to save us, we shall earn God's disfavor. We shall be appointed a place in hell with all other unbelievers. We shall be cut off. Zechariah says in verse 11, and it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I hope that you also recognise that it is the word of the Lord that transgressors shall be destroyed, that the end of the wicked shall be cut off. Now as we come to verses 12 and 13, it is difficult to follow through on every detail in Zechariah's experience, but would you please look at Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, while I read from Matthew chapter 27, and you'll see the tremendous parallel between these two passages. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. At the beginning of verse 12, Zechariah asks for his wages in his role as a shepherd. It's very reasonable, but it's not something that Jesus does. The parallel is very close, but not exactly the same, because that would be impossible. Zechariah is prefiguring what happened with Jesus, but he cannot exactly fulfill that role, because only Jesus was appointed and anointed to fulfill the role of the Messiah. But what is the first parallel? It is the amount of money. The amount of money offered to Zechariah was 30 pieces of silver. It was a paltry sum. Jesus was betrayed for the same amount of money. It was a trifling sum of money. Under the law, it was the price given to the owner of a servant who had been gored to death by an ox. All Zechariah's efforts were rewarded for a pittance. Jesus was betrayed for a pittance. It would be like you working hard all day and you come to get your wages and the person gives you 30 pence. It's equivalent. It's no wonder that Zechariah flings down the 30 pieces of silver in the temple for a potter to make some basic breakable clay vessels. But you may be thinking, the chief priest bought a whole field with the money with which Jesus was betrayed. But the potter's field where clay was obtained was in the valley of Hinnom, which was also used as a rubbish dump. Strangers or foreigners were given the lowest and most contemptible of burying plots. Christ was sold for a most contemptible sum of money. The derisory wages received by Zechariah lead him in verse 14 to cut the other staff in pieces. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. After the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Jewish nation ceased to exist. The Jews were scattered across the Roman Empire and beyond. From that time, it has been almost impossible for them to maintain their genealogies and to work out which tribe they are from. God allowed the Romans to take away from the Jews much of what it meant to be Jewish. He broke the brotherhood. I hope you've not had a job that's worked out quite so badly as this one did for Zechariah, because he's now destroyed the instruments of a good shepherd. Both the rod and staff were in bits. He's thrown away his paltry wages. Nobody has loved him. But God had a new role for him to take. Because thirdly, Zechariah is told to be a foolish shepherd. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. We're not told what the instruments of a foolish shepherd are, but given what we read in verse 16, he would certainly have had a knife. And God warns in verse 16, for lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Now in these passages, the word shepherd is used to denote a leader. God warns that he will raise up a foolish leader who will be the complete opposite of a good shepherd. First of all, the foolish shepherd will not go after those who have strayed. He will not bother to care for the wayward and wandering sheep. But that is the complete opposite to the Lord as the good shepherd, who promises, behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out. God doesn't just leave his elect people to seek him, but he says, I will both search my sheep and seek them out. What's the next thing the foolish shepherd doesn't do? Neither shall seek the young one. The foolish shepherd won't care for the young ones, for the lambs. But again, what a contrast that is to the Lord's attitude to the young in his flock. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. The Lord Jesus Christ cares for the young Christian as well as for the older Christian. We see that he deals with the younger Christian in great tenderness and gentleness. Some of us can look back on our early Christian days and we see the Lord was very gracious. He protected us from the fiercest of the storms. He left the harder trials for later in our Christian lives. Jesus, the tender shepherd, protects the lambs and he holds them close. But then we see in verse 16 that the foolish shepherd will not heal that that is broken. He won't heal the sheep that is broken or injured. Across the road from my house we have a flock of sheep, and sometimes I like to take a couple of minutes out and to watch them. On one occasion recently I noticed that one of them was limping. But a few days later I couldn't spot the sheep that was limping. As they are prize-winning sheep, I assume that the shepherd got hold of that sheep that was limping and he dealt with whatever was making it limp. And Christ, as the good shepherd, says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." And in Malachi, he promises, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came as the good shepherd to heal the wounds that sin causes. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus came to make the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. He is the good shepherd. But the foolish shepherd, we're told in verse 16, will not feed that that standeth still. Even the healthy sheep, which don't need much care, are disregarded. But Christ is altogether different. He will see to it that his sheep are fed with living bread. He will feed all his flock. But then the final catalogue in the foolish shepherd's activities. "But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws or hooves in pieces." A shepherd is supposed to take care of the flock so that it will grow and flourish and increase in number and value. But the foolish shepherd is so stupid that he eats the best of the flock. He's so greedy that he even cuts open their hooves to get at the marrow that's found there. The foolish shepherd destroys his flock. But what a contrast to the Lord. Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." The Jewish leaders so often hurt their people rather than help them. And their greatest foolishness was to put to death their king, who came to deliver them from their sins. What was the greatest act of Jesus as the good shepherd? Again, it's completely opposite to what the foolish shepherd does at the end of verse 16. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Jesus said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." But then the foolish shepherd that Zechariah has to portray is also a worthless and idolatrous shepherd, as we see in the beginning of verse 17. "Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock." Again, Jesus spoke about that kind of shepherd in John chapter 10. He said, "He that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep." Here's a warning to pastors. Don't leave the flock over which you've been appointed. Here is a warning to all with responsibility in the church. Don't leave your post unless you've made provision for those for whom you care. Well, justice is served at the end of chapter 11. God says he will punish the foolish shepherds. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Here we have a shepherd who's left with one usable arm, the weaker one typically, and one usable eye. He's not going to be able to fulfill his role. God says, I will take away his strength and ability which he had put to such bad use. And God will avenge himself on those who harm his sheep. We read those powerful words, and shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? God will avenge his elect. Dear young people, the YouTube stars and the celebrity leaders of our culture are the foolish shepherds of today who will do you harm. And the foolish shepherds of our time will be condemned by the Lord, just as he promises in verse 17. Turn away from all such foolish shepherds and turn to the good shepherd. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the only shepherd who truly seeks your welfare. He has your best interests at heart. He will feed you with the bread of life. He will lead you and keep you in the right paths. And he will bring you safe into a blessed eternity. Amen.